message, and I'd love to talk with you about that. Zephaniah chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. It will not take us long to do it tonight. And it's certainly more of a Bible study. Up until now, Zephaniah is, I think, probably, arguably, some would even say inarguably, the most painful book in the entire Bible. It's jam-packed with just judgment. It's one judgment after another after another. It's over and over. We're seeing God chastening His own people. Then He's calling them to repentance. Then He's bringing judgment on all the nations around them in a very graphic form. And then He's threatening His people with the same judgment. You find this over and over and over again for almost three entire chapters, up to chapter 3 and clear down to verse 7. And then we come to that principle that Ryrie brought out, and that is the principle of the interpretation of prophecy. And that is that when you're looking at prophecy, you always have to remember that the prophet writing this down is looking at it as if it's a mountain range right in front of him. And so he's seeing the mountains in front of him as though they're in the distance. It appears to him that they're all very close together. So he'll often speak of them as if they're happening just almost simultaneously. When really you come up to those mountains, you'll recognize that all of a sudden you get to that mountain that was off in the distance, and you realize that that mountain that seems so close to it actually is miles and miles away on the other side, much larger, much more looming, but still a great distance. When you come to verses 7 and 8, you need to understand that there is a huge shift now in prophecy that's taking place. In verse 7, he's speaking directly to the people as far as particularly about the judgment that was coming through the Babylonian captivity and what was going to be sweeping down on them and what was about to come true. They had already been given 100 years warning with what had happened with the northern 10 tribes, but they still wouldn't turn back to God. So now the Lord is sending Babylonian captivity into the southern 2 tribes. Verse 8 is a completely different setting now. In verse 8, as we mentioned a few weeks ago when we were going through this, it says, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey." He's speaking now of the great day of the Lord. This is now coming into the judgment upon all the nations. This is at the end times. This is something that's not yet taken place in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. But I want you to see now the description. Now he's given this warning to every one of us, even tonight. He's saying in verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." We know that to be true, particularly as you read the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation, that it is severe and it is complete, the devouring of the nations. But then he speaks, and you're going to see the point now of showing up with God. You're going to see how even in the midst of this judgment, even in the midst of this calling to repentance, even in the midst of the chastening, you're going to find that the full picture and story of God, you're going to see His intention. And the intention of all this is to try to bring His people back to Him. He's trying to redeem His people once again. He's trying to show them mercy. He's trying to show them forgiveness. He's trying to show them grace. This is always what you'll find with God. Yes, He is a holy God. He is a thrice holy God, the Scripture says. And we'll even look at that verse in Isaiah 6 later on this evening. But He also, as the song just sang, God is love. His holiness must be vindicated. But His love will always be available. So tonight, this is where you find us. This principle of restoration you find starting in verse 9. And he's speaking of what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom, but there's great principles even that we bring with us tonight of how God views those that he sees as his own. Look at verse 9, if you will. Galatians, or Zephaniah 3. It says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and to serve him with one consent from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day thou shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall there be a deceitful tongue, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I want you to see three principles being brought out in this passage, really just two main ones. First, he's going to restore with his people a purity of heart. The reason that this judgment is coming is because he's wanting to restore these people to himself. The reason that he brings judgment in the life of his own children is because he's trying to restore to you and me a purity of heart. It's not because he's trying to punish us. When it comes to his own children, there's nothing punitive when it comes to our Heavenly Father. It is not a punishment. It is a correction. It's a chastening. It's a disciplining that he's bringing into our lives. It's much like our earthly parents. If you had parents like I had, very loving, they wanted to see the very best. They wanted to see my life glorify God. It wasn't ever really punishment. It was discipline. It was a loving correction. This is really God's aim all the way through this book. He's saying, look, I don't want to do this, but if I have to do this, I will do this so that I can bring you back to myself. In other words, this is what he's saying. God loves you and me more than he loves our acceptance or our approval. Many times you'll find with parents this disdain. You'll find it even with leadership. That they would rather have your acceptance, they would rather have your popularity, they would rather have your affirmation than they would to have your love and your respect. As a result, we tend to find ourselves raising children that in turn have really no respect for those who are in leadership above them because that leadership has constantly adjusted itself to this aberrant behavior in this child's life. Because the last thing they want to have happen is for them to be looked at by that child and saying, I don't love you or I don't like you. I can remember one time telling my father, he'd been pretty rough on me. And I said, Dad, I don't love you. And I can remember when I said that he looked at me and there was tears in his eyes. And I couldn't even really tell if there were tears of anger or tears of hurt. But he just stared at me for a while, and then he said, Son, whether you love me or not, one thing you can always be sure of, I love you. And it broke me. I can tell you this, we may not like God's chastening. In the midst of this, we may shake our fist at him and say, God, I don't agree with you, I don't like what you're doing. Lord, I don't even feel like I love you. Well, I can assure you of one thing, child. I have always loved you. And nothing you can do will ever stop that. He is trying to restore to them, and he says in verses 9 and 10, I'm going to restore to them a purity of heart. And verse 9 brings up a key phrase. It says at the beginning, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. Now, there's been a lot of debate through the centuries over that. What is he speaking of in verse 9? That they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. I've heard many men preach on this, and I'm not necessarily debating this or arguing against it. I just don't think the context, I don't think this is the main point of the context. But some have said this is kind of the idea of going back to the original Garden of Eden, that we're all speaking the same language. In the millennial kingdom, we'll all be speaking the same language, that we'll all be on the same page, that it's really what had taken place before the Tower of Babel, when finally man said, we're going to build basically this edifice to ourselves. And God confused their languages. That language was the key to separate man from himself, to where they couldn't come together. Well, many will teach that in the millennial kingdom, that's really what's being said here. I don't believe that's what's being said here. And I tell you, as you study the context, I think it's something, I'm not saying it's not going to happen in the millennial kingdom, but I don't think you can base a theology just off that verse. Because I think in the context, he's really speaking of something more behavioral. He's thinking of something more on a spiritual level. He's talking an issue not of our speech, our language, as much as the content of the heart. That in that day, he's going to be producing in his children a purity of heart. And the one key way that that shows up is in the purity of their language and how we talk. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Christ makes that very plain. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you want to know, Brother Washer's been working with teenagers for years. I've often said this in sermons that I'll preach. When it comes to teens, often I don't even have to be around them very much. Rarely do I even have to hear them talk very much. One of the things that you key off of with a teen to see where they are spiritually is what they find to be humorous, what they laugh at, that they find on the shady side of things. You find that also with adults. What do they find to be humorous? What kind of tickles their fancy? Is it always the kind of cutting? Is it the biting? What is it that really is humorous to them? Many times you can find where a person's heart is, and that's really a evidence of that by what's coming out in their expression. Our words are even more so that way. A Christian's words ought to be truthful. They ought to be kind. They ought to be something that is for the benefit of the one that they're speaking to. Even if it's words that sometimes come over as harsh, the motive ought to be something that's trying to build that person up and make it more like Christ. That's really what he's saying, is developing the purity of a heart. He goes into a couple of examples of this. He says, you see a purity of their speech through the language. You'll see the purity of their heart by the calling of the same name. It says at the middle of verse 9, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. In that phrase, he's speaking of a call of dependency upon God. The Jews were a very proud people. They, throughout the centuries, they have been those who've taken great pride in their race and in their religion. But many times, God gets left kind of third man down on the burner, because our religion, strangely enough, can often take the place of our God. Our religion many times can take place of our relationship with God. Our race many times, our culture. We can be much more enthralled with our own culture, I'm speaking to those of us from the South, than we can from the very God that we're called to serve. Fact is, if ever our nation turns its back fully on God, if God calls, if our nation asks us to do something that is against or in violation of the Word of God, then let me be very clear with you about that. As a Christian, then we ought to serve God rather than man. That should be a very easy choice. It should be a very simple choice, not necessarily easy. He's saying they're going to call, they're going to claim their dependency. By the way, can I tell you something for every believer tonight? That's exactly where the place of blessing is. We finish this chapter up and we'll finish it next week. You're going to see unbelievable blessings are going to be poured out on the people of God. But the place that it had to start was the place of us acknowledging that without Him, we are nothing. That if we're going to sit here in our pride, and we're going to sit here in our self-justification, if we're going to sit here in the attitude, I don't have to take this, I'm bored stiff with this, man, let me just get back to the wiles of the world, let me just get back to the way that I want to live, then we're not going to find ourselves enjoy the blessings that pour out the rest of this chapter. The place of blessing starts with a dependency upon God. The Lord, I'm completely dependent. Now He's going to say this in an even stronger way. He goes, in this purity of heart, it's not just calling on the same name, but it's also serving with a single purpose. He says at the end of verse 9, to serve Him with one consent. At that point in time, all the believers will be gathered, both dead and alive. Can you imagine all believers being gathered, dead and alive, that are serving the Lord in the millennial kingdom with the words there, one consent, means a single purpose. Their single purpose is to glorify God. There's no diluted agendas. There's no ulterior agendas. By the way, can I tell you something? That's exactly the kind of church locally that God's going to work in today. He's going to work in a church that doesn't have ulterior agendas going on. He's going to work in a church that doesn't have all this little nag-nag happening behind the scenes and all the little power games that happen behind the scenes. Now, why am I saying this? Pastor, why are you saying this to Somerville Baptist? The Lord's greatly blessed us. We're not dealing with those kind of things right now. And I hope that that is true. It seems to be true. And God's blessed in a great way because of that. But let me tell you, this is a living organism. I have found over the past few days, put just a little bit of infection in a very large body, and it causes a great deal of discomfort. Put just a little bit of infection in a large body, it can cause a great deal of discomfort. That's the reason it's not just the pastor's job. to keep guard over the flock. It's also the flock's job to keep guard over the flock. We ought to strive to be of one consent, of one single purpose, to the point that it's kind of like when we run into something. You ever see a dog when it hears a strange sound and kind of cocks the head? That's the way that you and I ought to be when we see a spirit that is trying to create a schism. When you hear words that it just really, how does that fit with what we're trying to accomplish here for the glory of God? We just kind of, I don't understand what purpose is that serving your gossip? What purpose is that serving this contention? What purpose is this serving? And we're trying to see young people leading people to Christ. We're trying to reach public school kids with the Word of God. We're trying to see those in the jail ministry accept Christ. We're trying to see our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones come to Jesus. How in the world does that fit with what we're trying to do here? We are of one consent. That is His desire. And one day He'll accomplish that fully in His people. And then He talks about in verse 10 this regathering from the nations. In verse 10 He says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, He's talking about the blue and the white Niles where they split and they all come together, how He's going to be bringing them from all areas of the world. Even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. He's talking about a regathering now, that all the people of God are coming together with one voice, with one consent. So you see, first in verses 9 and 10, He's going to restore a purity of heart. Secondly, He will restore a purity from pride. When you look through Scripture, the one sin that God hates, He detests, it is a prideful look. It is a look of condescension. And a prideful look, He's describing a heart that just thinks that it's better. Can I tell you this? You may not even think you're better. It's just the idea that you have to be better. There's a part of us that's competitive. And I think part of that's good. You want to be the best. If whatever you're going to put your hand to do, do it with all thy might. But I will say this, that better be for the glory of God. Because even a believer's life, that can take an ugly twist very quick. Let me tell you what happens for us. Pride, it's not enough for us to have to be better than those around us. Listen to our language. Very soon, it's not so much that we're better than everybody around us, but also they have to be worse than us. So for us, it's almost impossible for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's always a part of us that whenever a blessing comes up for somebody else, let me tell you a key of how that's going to show up in your life. Whenever a blessing comes up in somebody else's life, you know what immediately what you do? You put the focus on yourself. Well, I wonder why they get the blessing. Boy, I tell you what, I sure wish I could get a blessing like that. Well, I can tell you, man, I've done a lot more. I should be. You should be what? I'll tell you what you should be doing. You should be praising the Lord for the way He's blessed in their life. What's with you? What's with me? That I can't rejoice with those that rejoice. How prideful have I become? You ever find a person that you're just sitting down beside them? I'll tell you what, you'll find me this way. When I'm not walking with the Lord, I'm going to describe myself to you. I can be as sarcastic as they come. Well, you know, friends for that. Hey, brother. Man, it's so good to see you. I love you. Man, I thank God for you. You ever see two guys in the church lobby talking, all of a sudden you walk up. Somewhere in there's been pride. It's entered the picture. I want to encourage you with something. When God comes to a place of restoring His people, He'll restore purity of heart. He'll also restore purity from pride. Now, this is how He describes this purity from pride. In verse 11, He says, He begins with the end. Here's where you're going to end up when pride is purified from your life. And we're almost finished now. He said, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Now, He's telling you the end. In the end, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find a pure and a beautiful and an undistracted and an unfettered and an uninhibited relationship with your God. You're going to find an unbelievable spirit of forgiveness and mercy that is flowing from His throne. A love relationship with your God that you've never experienced before. He's describing in that day, that's what's going to happen. But let me tell you how that's going to happen. He describes this. This is how that's going to take place. He says first, in the middle of verse 11, for then, in order for this to happen, For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. What is he saying? He says God's going to purge those who continue in their pride. You know how James says it? James says it this way in James 4, 6 and 7. He says, but God resisteth the proud. He holds them at arm's length. He pushes them away. God resisteth the proud. But he draws very near to the humble. I have a question for you. In your relationship with the Lord, is your pride causing God to resist you? Is your pride causing God, look, you need to repent of your pride. Don't be sharing all these needs and requests. You need to repent of your pride. He goes on further to say, you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Who are those that are able to draw near to God? Those of a humble heart. God's going to purge those. Finally, he just purges them. He gets them out of the way. You're dependent on yourself. You're taking credit for yourself. You're taking credit for your race, for your religion. He says, I'm taking those out of the way. I'm purging them from you. Then at the end of verse 11, he gives a beautiful picture. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to see a beautiful description of what he just described. What he's going to give them is he's going to give them a fresh vision of the majesty of God. He said, they are going to see me in my fullness. There's nothing that will bring a man down to his knees sooner than seeing God in his full glory. In Isaiah 6, look if you will at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. So now Isaiah is having a vision of seeing God upon his throne. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy. Why is he saying holy three times? Anybody know? Why is he saying holy three times? He's describing to you the Trinity. He's saying, holy is God the Father, holy is God the Son, holy is God the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved, it shook at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Now he's seeing God on his throne. He's seeing God on his holy mountain. God's given Isaiah a beautiful picture of himself. What's Isaiah's immediate response? Verse 5. Then said I, hey, I have seen God. God has talked with me. And if you will send me $35, I will tell you what God has said. God's met with me. Now I'm going to go and start my own religion. And I'm going to tell you what God has said. No, listen. Can I tell you, when a person has truly seen God in his majesty and his holiness and his greatness, let me tell you what his response is going to be. It's going to be exactly what Isaiah's was. In verse 5, he said, then said I, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what it causes in a person's life? When you and I finally and fully see God in his majesty, you and I will fall on our face before him. There'll be no room for pride. We'll realize just how small we are. He said, when I purify my people, I'm going to purify them, and I'm going to restore purity from pride by purging out those who continue in the pride, by giving a fresh vision of God. And what does he say the result is? Verses 12 and 13. He said, as a result, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. What is he speaking of? They're going to see God in this holy mountain. What's it going to cause? It's going to cause an unbelievable humility. It's going to be people, as you describe these, who've gone through the tribulation time, this day of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be an afflicted people who are crying out. Scripture even shows us in Revelation, who will avenge our blood? And the Lord said, just be patient. One day I will. But it's going to be an afflicted and poor people. And they shall, watch this, trust in the name of the Lord. He says, first, this is what's going to happen. When you finally purge out the pride, you're going to finally be able to fully trust in me. You know what pride does? Pride causes is really a passive way of saying, I'm trusting in myself. God, I've got this. Lord, I really don't need you. The message I preached on Uzziah, I'll even speak on that in a couple of days in a men's conference. Uzziah, he said, I've got this. I don't need this. So he took the incense and he's burning the incense. And that's when the Lord struck him with leprosy. That's in essence what we're saying. Lord, I don't need you. Lord, I can handle this. Lord, I can do this on my own. I don't have to have a regard for your word. I can kind of do it my own way. And Lord, when I need you, then I'll show back up on the scene. I'll come back to you. A person who has been humbled is a person who says, Lord, there is nothing to trust in of myself. Lord, I'm trusting completely and fully in you and in you alone. That's the spiritual effect. Then what's the practical effect? The beginning of verse 13, this is how a truly humble person, this is how they respond when they see the majesty of God and realize His love for them. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. In other words, there's a holiness that starts emanating from their life. A person who's truly walking with God is not going to see how much sin they can get away with. A person who is truly walking with God and has a fresh vision of God in their life and has a fresh vision of the glory and majesty of God wants to walk in that holiness. They want to be as close to that holiness as they possibly can be. They want to be as much like what they've seen as they possibly can be. And through the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in our life, we can do that. But a person who's truly got a fresh vision of God, they want to live a holy life. They want to put away iniquity. They also want to walk in integrity. Now he's coming back to the lips. He's coming back to the mouth. He says, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. There's going to be an integrity of their speech. And then he finishes. It's a beautiful statement now. You'll see the cause. This is why. He says, because they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's a businessman named Alan Emery. He wrote a story. Many years ago, he was in the wool business. He spent an evening with a shepherd on Texas prairie. And during the night, he said the long wail of the coyotes, they pierced the air. And the shepherd's dogs, they growled, they peered into the darkness. The sheep, which had been sleeping. By the way, if you ever read A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Keller, you'll find that this is exactly how they'll respond. A sheep, if he's ever unsettled at night, will never lie down and sleep. They're very antsy. They're very helpless and defenseless. Said the sheep, which had been sleeping, lumbered to their feet, alarmed, bleeding pitifully. The shepherd tossed more logs onto the fire, and the flames shot up. In the glow, Alan looked out and he saw thousands of little lights. He realized those were reflections of the fire in the eyes of the sheep. He observed this. He said, in the midst of the danger, the sheep were not looking out into the darkness, but were keeping their eyes set in the direction of their safety, looking toward the shepherd. And he said, I could not help but think of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now take your Bibles lastly and turn to Psalm 46 and we'll be done. There's a contentment that comes in the life of a person who's allowed pride to be purified from their life, who's allowed their heart to be purified and has a fresh vision of God. The beauty of it is a contentment. The beauty of it is a security. He says, and they will not be afraid. In Psalm 46, look at verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Would you read verses 2 and 3 with me aloud? Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. I think, anybody here ever read Robinson Crusoe? The book, Daniel Defoe? You ought to read it if you ever get a chance. Crusoe rejected his father's pleas. He was going to go on this ship. Crusoe left home in search of wealth and adventure. His life was one of recklessness, godlessness. Following a terrible storm and shipwreck, he found himself stranded on a desert island in the Caribbean. There his soul began to respond to the Lord, and finding a Bible among the effects salvaged from the ships, by the way, the modern movies don't tell that part of Robinson Crusoe. Salvaged from the ship, he found the Bible, he converted and grew into a thankful, devout, hardworking Christian. His life, though missing human companionship, was peaceful and prayerful. His faith grew very strong. But one day, Crusoe found a footprint in the sand. And suddenly, he realized he was not alone on the island. Knowing the fierce, cannibalistic practices of the native tribes, he grew into a fearful man. He looked over his shoulder with every step. He no longer slept peacefully. He altered his habits and patterns. He visualized himself being captured, boiled, and devoured. He writes this, Defoe writes this, that what Crusoe was thinking. Thus, my fear banished all my religious hope. All that former confidence in God, which was founded upon such wonderful experiences I had had of His goodness, now vanished. Now listen to his last statement. As if He that had fed me by miracle hitherto could not preserve by His power the provision He had made for me by His goodness. And that's exactly what happens in the life of a believer who begins to walk in his own flesh. All of a sudden, we forget that this God of providence, this God of a love that's even willing to discipline you and me, He'll do anything to restore us to a purity of heart, anything to restore us to a purity of the lack of pride and humility in our life. He's provided for us every step of the way. But I find myself time and time again becoming so fearful. I'll be honest with you. Yesterday, I was in a dark place. Lord, I'm just afraid. What am I afraid of? I don't know. Why is this fear here? This darkness, why is this here? That's when I was reading Psalm 46. And it's almost as if the Lord said to me, verbally through His Word, Shane, have I ever shown myself to be less than true to my Word in your life? Now why would I stop now? Let us learn from the character of our God in Zephaniah 3. Let's stand together tonight.